turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Let's pray and then we'll read God's Word. Father, we thank you for that wonderful activity of carrying the Apostle Paul along by your Holy Spirit and causing him to write your word. We thank you for that event in history while he was in prison, that you brought Timothy from Ephesus to his side and Epaphras from Colossae, that together they write a word of encouragement to the church, a word that you intended to be passed around and read to speak to your people in different congregations and bring edification, to bring support, to bring the very instruction of living the Christian life. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would work among us today in that regard, that we would hear your word, and that by your grace and by your power and by your equipping and by your qualification, that we would live your word. And we would do so for your honor and your glory in living a life worthy of you. So lead us as we think together about your word. Speak to us, Father, as we read and we hear your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Colossians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the saints, through the hope that is stored up for you in heaven. Of this you've already heard about it in the word of the truth of the gospel that has come to you. As indeed all over the world this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, as indeed it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. And now this part is our text. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will, through all spiritual wisdom, or through all wisdom and understanding by the Spirit. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For this he's rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things are created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things are created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death, to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. This much that we read from God's word. Please keep your Bibles open, especially to focus on verses 9 to 14, and there's also an outline for you in your worship folders. I grew up in a family of boys, so it wasn't unusual to hear someone say, "Eat your peas so that you will grow to be big and strong." Now, in fairness to my mother, that command may have come from Grandma, and it may have been eat your Brussels sprouts, but you get the picture. Being big and strong was the ideal for a house of boys. We also like to give each other words of advice that help us when we travel. For example, Sarah Druffel recently traveled to Eastern Europe, and Kathy gave her some traveling instructions, things that would be helpful to her. In a similar way, I'm preparing a guide for those that are going to Israel in April. Just some tips for packing and traveling, understanding what they're going to see. Is that what Colossians 1 is about? Is it about being big and strong? Is it about advice for travelers on a journey? In a word, yeah, it is. Five times in five letters, the Apostle Paul specifically instructs the church to live their lives in manner worthy of the Lord. And the Holy Spirit uses the apostle to teach the church to be big and strong in a cross-cultural journey, to be strengthened, to have information, and to live specifically with distinction to be worthy of the Lord in a world that doesn't care beans about the God who made it. And so this particular instruction in the letter to the Colossians is actually the clearest and the most instructive example of the five instructions to live worthy of the Lord. And in this case, first of all, he tells the church what they need in order to live worthy of the Lord. Secondly, he tells the church in specific detail what living worthy of the Lord looks like. So they have a picture of it, and they can envision that and what specific activity and action he wants of the church. And finally, Paul tells the church why the church should be concerned about living a life worthy of the Lord. So let's begin our look into the lesson of what is needed to live a life worthy of the Lord by understanding what the apostle is praying for. And it is, first of all, a personal prayer. Of course, this passage on living worthy of the Lord comes to us in the context of the prayer that we opened last Sunday. At that time, we learned that we are to thank God for the hope that he created within us, because that hope that he has created is now a firm foundation laid up in heaven for us. And that foundation is not something temporal. That is, it's not something that's going to run out of time. And it is not something spatial. That is, it's not something that's going to be destroyed or moved around. It is something that is everlasting, and it shall never be destroyed and never be replaced, and there will never be a greater foundation, and it's laid up in heaven. And so with all that instruction about what God is doing in heaven and thanking God for that firm foundation of hope in heaven that leads to the development of faith and to the expression of love, he now talks about doing something inside the believers while they are on earth, affecting the way they live their lives based on that foundation of hope. Secondly, it's a persistent prayer. Paul says in verse 9 that he and Timothy have not ceased continually praying and continually asking so that the Colossian Christians may be filled so they may walk. And just so that we remember that this isn't a letter only for Colossae, I remind you that this is a letter specifically with instructions to pass it around. So Paul's concern is for the church, and the church will know that he has not ceased continually praying and continually asking that the people of the church will be filled. And our purpose now in this point of persistent prayer is to learn the lessons of God's will in walking worthy of the Lord are lessons that are not one and done. They're ongoing instruction, and they're things for which the apostle prays continually for the church. These ongoing, persistent prayers are for people who, secondly, are doing exceptionally well as the church. He's not writing a letter of correction like to Galatians. He's writing a letter of commendation. A letter to the church that he's saying, you're doing great. And now you need to know that I have not ceased continually praying and continually asking that God will work in you so that you may live for him. So let's learn that it's necessary to continually intercede for the body of Christ. The congregational prayer is necessary for the church, even though it gets kind of long and boring sometimes. But that's necessary for the church. We need to continually be praying for the work of God in the lives of the people of God so that we may be a blessing to the world around us. And the emphasis upon prayer in church meetings is necessary. And so in this congregation, we begin and we end all meetings of the church with prayer. And special times of prayer are necessary for the church and necessary for good churches. It's not just churches that have trouble that need to gather together in prayer. It's churches that are being blessed and doing well that need continual intercession for the work of God. It's never a matter of one and done. It's never a matter of been there and done that. I have prayed for the blessing of the church. I have come to a prayer meeting of the church. Done that. The apostle says we have not ceased continually praying and continually asking. He is beseeching God on behalf of the church on an ongoing basis for the blessings of God in the lives of the people of the church. Thirdly, we see that this is not only a persistent prayer, it is a purposeful prayer. In simple form, the apostle is praying so that they may be filled in order to walk worthy of the Lord. That's what he's asking for. He's asking for a specific activity of God in the life of the believer, but it's all pointed toward one purpose. That they may walk worthy of the Lord. The apostle doesn't leave it simple, however. He explains what the ingredients are that go into this filling that he's talking about. You know, every food source that we buy nowadays has a list of ingredients printed on the label. And that's what the apostle is doing here. I mean, I just grabbed a little Snickers bar, and I look down here, it says contains peanuts, milk, egg, and soy products. May even contain almonds. Okay, we need to know what's in here. And then it says, oh, not packaged for individual sale. Because you need to know on the broader package that the chocolate includes sugar and cocoa butter and chocolate. You know, because, I mean, you really would be missing out if you didn't know that the chocolate had all of these things in it as well. So you have to have all this list of ingredients. And he says, first of all, one needs wisdom. And secondly, one needs understanding. And wisdom and understanding are the things that make up the knowledge of the will of God. It's not just chocolate, but there is sugar and cocoa butter and chocolate making up the chocolate. And it's not just understanding the will of God, but it is wisdom and understanding that are the ingredients that make up this knowing of the will of God. And he says not just spiritual wisdom. I personally don't like that phrase because, one, I think it's a bad translation, but, two, it points out something else. When we think of spiritual wisdom, then we think, oh, okay, then we've got spiritual wisdom and we've got scientific wisdom, and they're different things. That is not what this text is saying. He is saying that we would have all wisdom and understanding by way of the activity of the Spirit. That all wisdom and understanding come through the activity of the Holy Spirit. And so the things that we learn are the things of what God is doing in the world around us. Now, it's for that very reason. I mean, Ethan talks about now is the time to consider the Christian education support. It's for that very reason that I think Christian education is so important. If wisdom and understanding come by way of the Spirit, then it makes sense that we learn in a worldview that recognizes that there is a God and there is a Spirit, as opposed to a worldview that says, no God, not God. So philosophically, you have a worldview of God and God's world, and we're seeking to understand how God's world is put together and how God is active in all the activities of his world, in a worldview of not God, and therefore all you. And all happenstance and all whatever. And where does that lead us? If we don't have all wisdom and understanding from God, from the view of the Spirit of God, we can't know God. We'll never know God. Never. We will never get to God from this not God worldview. We only get to God because God says, I want you to know me. And I reveal myself to you. If we don't have wisdom and understanding according to the Spirit, we will never understand ourselves correctly. Because when we grow in this worldview of God, then we are always somehow connected with God and what God is doing. Versus this worldview of not God, therefore, be all you can be, do whatever you can do, however it all plays out. It might be your fate, it might be your luck. You know, sometimes your best decision is a stupid one, but there it is. And we'll never understand ourselves correctly, because we will come to the conclusion that if anything good has happened, we've done it. We may have done it accidentally. We may have done it purposefully, but we've done it. Versus a whole worldview of God enabling us and God equipping us and God gifting us, and that we're here. And this worldview says, I can get to God because I want to. I can get to God when I want to, because for the most part, I don't want to. I want to live my life until I'm just ready to die, and then I'm going to be ready to get with God, because, you know, I mean, got to have insurance. So maybe God. Without spiritual understanding and wisdom, we'll never see how we're rightly connected to God. We'll never see that God himself had to qualify us, that God himself had to rescue us, that God himself had to act on behalf of us. And we'll never get to that point of being right with God, apart from that activity of God. But there's more on this to come in the text. The point is that God needs to call us for the journey, and he must supply the very items that we need to pack in this journey with him so that we can walk a life worthy of him. So with this clearly before us, understanding the prayer, we now look at what that walk of life is. First of all, let me give you some a grammatical picture of the text. Paul's prayer is that God will fill the church with the knowledge of his will in order to walk worthy of him. To walk worthy of him shows its purpose. For you grammarians or for you Greek students, it is an infinitive of purpose. That God has been doing this in order for us to walk worthy. It's a verb showing this activity of walking with him. And then, for you grammarians, he adds four prepositional phrases. Four pictures of walking worthy of the Lord. And I've given you those in your outline. In all things pleasing, in all good work bearing, in all power empowered, and with all thanks giving thanks. First of all, in all things pleasing, and we see that a life worthy of the Lord is comprehensive. The ESV says, fully pleasing him. The NIV says, please him in every way. And the original is quite simple, in all things pleasing the Lord. All thoughts, all words, all actions, all time of the day, all days of the week, all weeks of the year, all months, all years of a life. Immediately we know our failure and our need for forgiveness, but we also should immediately hear in the apostles' instruction our goal. This should be our resolve in all things, pleasing the Lord in absolutely everything of life, pleasing the Lord. And now we know what to pray for, don't we? Now we know why the apostle is without ceasing, continually praying and asking God for the knowledge of his will, so that people may walk worthy of the Lord in all things, pleasing of the Lord. If you pray for no one else, will you please pray for me that I will be in all things pleasing the Lord? Because it is impossible for you as a congregation to be blessed in the proclamation of the word without the work of the Holy Spirit transforming my mind, my thoughts, and my lives. My life. That's what we need for one another. How can I teach you if I'm not learning and growing? And I suspect if you're praying for that transformation for me, you'll be recognizing it even within yourself and with others around you. And you will not be able to just pray for one person. It won't work. We'll have to grow in intercession for one another. Secondly, that we would be in all good work bearing. The second prepositional phrase is a couplet. It has two parts. The two parts relate to one item, all good work. I think that this means that God expects the best in our work, and it fits with pleasing him in all things. So that the papers that we have to write, as annoying as they are, would be pleasing to the Lord regardless of the subject matter, and they would be the best work that we can do. And always pleasing him in all good work, even bearing fruit and increasing. But the apostle isn't finished. He prays for that good work to bear fruit and to increase. If we put this in the context of a church like Colossae that it's written to, or our church for that matter, honest reality, I mean, we've been blessed that we can talk about good things, and that's exciting. And so he is saying to this church that is a good church in Colossae, in all your good work, I'm praying that you will continually be bearing fruit and increasing. I'm praying that this blessing of God that he has worked among you will be something that is continuing to grow, that it will be vibrant, active, bearing fruit, increasing. But hang on, he isn't quite finished. It is that in your good work, bearing fruit and increasing in the knowledge of the Word of God. That's what he really wants. To please God, we need to be people who know God and who bear fruit in the knowledge of God. So the best of the good work the church can do is bear fruit and increase in the knowledge of God. Which, of course, goes back to last Sunday and to verse 5, the knowledge of God that comes from the word of the truth of the gospel. Which means that our good work needs to continually bear fruit and increase of the knowledge of God in Christ through his word. And for that, we must pray continually and work diligently as a church. Third, that in all power we are empowered. Now, I don't know about you, but the phrase in all power being empowered means more to me than being strengthened with power. That doesn't mean a whole lot to me. And in this context, it's a passive participle that draws on all power. And it results in our being empowered by this all power. The image that comes to my mind is that power ultimately resides in God. So again, we got that worldview thing. All power is in the world, and it's just a force that somehow... No. all power resides in Almighty God. And this source of all power is the one that is empowering his people. Now that means something to me. When I don't have enough power, when I don't have enough strength, there is this message of Lord God Almighty, according to his vast riches, as we learned previously, according to his great power, is now empowering the church. I mean, we might say we as a congregation have limited resources. I mean, what can we do? Financially, what can we do? In ministry-wise, what can we do? And the God of all power is empowering the church. But again, he's not quite finished. The point to his prayer is for all power that is empowering us, first, according to God's glorious might. So my picture is right, that it's the power of God. It's God's glorious might that is empowering us. Second, the power of God is empowering us for all endurance, for that second wind, so that we can carry on when our energy is gone and our lives are spent. That's when the athlete's second wind kicks in. That's when the energy source he or she didn't know that she had propels her forward and allows her to finish running the race. And third, that power of God empowering provides patience. Often we want answers now. We want the leading of God right now. But the life worthy of the Lord might be a life in which we need to demonstrate patience, and that comes not from ourselves. It comes from God empowering us, enabling us to trust in him and to rest in him and know that somehow he's bringing about the knowledge of his will even in that time of seeming inactivity. And finally, the fourth preposition is not a work within us like the previous three. They are in us. But this one is one that surrounds us, that with all thanks we are giving thanks. Some translations give us the word joy, but I wanted to show you in your outline that it's a related word. The noun form and the verb form are used back to back. And the point is, however, that we are to have an attitude of thanks or joy, and from that we act in keeping with that attitude. So if we're going to say, with all thanks, giving thanks. With all joy, being joyful, and carrying that forward. Now, you know what I mean, but usually it's the opposite. For example, when you are grumpy, how do you act? Like a grump. When I'm grumpy, I act perfectly. So I say to my wife, and she says, no. You are being grumpy because you are grumpy. And we act out of that attitude. And what the apostle is continually praying for the church in discernment of the will of God that leads to the blessing of a life worthy of the Lord is that there is an attitude of thanks or joy that is creating that companion verb, that action is growing out of that quality. And he's praying to God that there will be a spirit of thanks that will result in thankfulness. And that's what living worthy of the Lord looks like. In all things pleasing him, in all good work bearing fruit and increasing in the knowledge of his word, in all power being empowered, with endurance, with all things, giving thanks. And that's what it means to live worthy of the Lord. Now, to make sure that we're not askew on this point, thinking that we're going to influence God, the apostle continues to elaborate and teach us that we are actually responding in this behavior to what God has already done. that he is the God, first of all, who has qualified us, and the God who has qualified us did that one time in history. He doesn't continually qualify us. He did that once. God qualified us one time in human history. All of those that are qualified to live worthy of the Lord have been qualified in one event. You and I are not qualified to be in God's presence. You and I are not qualified to live a life worthy of the Lord apart from that one-time action of God in Jesus Christ that he is talking about in this passage. That God accomplished something in history in Jesus as the Christ, as he goes on to explain. Secondly, that God has qualified the readers of his letter into the middle of the acquisition of the saints of light. That God has acquired, or God has purchased the saints, and he has moved them from darkness to light, and he's qualified the Colossian church to be right in the middle of those saints that he has qualified. The Colossians are not on a fringe because they were planted by Epaphras and not planted by the apostle. They're not on the fringe because they really didn't have a strong Judaic influence in them. He puts them right in the middle of those that God has acquired to be his own people. They're not second class. They're in the middle. They're safe. They're secure. And so are all readers of this letter. That God says, I've qualified you and I've placed you right in the middle of God's people. Secondly, consider what God has done for the church in verse 13. It says, he who has delivered us. And again, I need to tell you that both of the verbs, delivered from and transferred to, are completed action. They are historic accomplishments. First of all, the church has been delivered from, or rescued from, the dominion of darkness. Do you catch the wordplay? Into the middle of the acquisition of the saints of light, who once were under the dominion of darkness, that he has moved people from one set to another. And we go back to the second grade and doing the Venn diagram. And this is the set of those who are in the dominion of darkness. And out of that set, God has taken some, and he has put them not on the edge of the new diagram, he's put them right in the middle of that diagram. You sense the relief being delivered from the dominion of evil so that the church can be empowered to live for the Lord? Well, secondly, he says that he has not only rescued from, but he has transferred them to, and he says, to the kingdom of the Son whom he loves. The kingdom of the Son is a historic reality established in history. Some people say the kingdom has not yet come, but this text says the kingdom is a completed reality. All have been transferred into that kingdom already. And so we are to live as kingdom citizens for the honor of our King. And the blessing of God is that through us, he continues to use that influence of taking some from the dominion of darkness and transferring into the kingdom of the Son in whom he loves. And finally, we thank God for the God, we are to thank God who has forgiven us. God has acted in Jesus. He's acted in his eternal Son to redeem us and to forgive us for our sins. And for that, we owe him our thanks. We know that God gave his Son for us. And we live our lives as products of God's work. God's work in us. God's work around us. So that we may live worthy of him. Don't get it backwards. We don't live X and Y to be worthy of him. We live for his worth because he's already qualified us and made us citizens of the kingdom. And so what he is teaching us in this text is how he expects his citizens to live. He expects us in all things to be pleasing for him. He expects us in every good work to be bearing fruit and increasing in the knowledge of his word. Expects us to know his word, to learn that word, to be students of that word. He expects us to know that it is his power that empowers us and gives us hupomene, gives us endurance, gives us that strength to continue on when it just doesn't seem like there's anything left or any point in struggling forward. And then to realize, because he's been at work in us, that with all things, we're to be thankful and to give thanks to him. Because he's done it all. And then we need to pray for the people seated right around us, that they will know the reality of this word. And we need to not stop continually praying and continually asking that God will do this work in each one of us. We join him as active participants in living the life, walking the walk worthy of our Lord, bringing him glory because he's empowering us to live for him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the instruction of your word, the challenge that comes to us in that word. But most significantly, we thank you that you have rescued us from the dominion of evil, that you have transferred us into the kingdom of the Son you love. We thank you for the reality of the kingdom of Jesus Christ and for the purposeful life that you expect us to live as citizens of the kingdom. Empower us, Father, by your power so that we may live lives that please you. And use us in that regard for your glory, for the witness of the kingdom of Jesus, and to bear testimony to the rescue that comes in Jesus the Christ, so that even through us, you will continue to rescue from darkness and transfer to the kingdom of the Son you love. Father, we pray for your empowering for one another. We pray for that work of your Spirit to build us as the people of Jesus Christ. And we pray that you will make us live lives worthy of bearing your name. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.